So Romans chapter 8, obviously picking up where we left off so far. We have finished off in a sense what can be described as the first half of the book of Romans. In the first seven chapters in particular, Paul is primarily focusing on human sinfulness, and that's universal. Whether somebody is religious or not, it doesn't change the fact that we're all sinners, that we're all equally guilty before God, that God's righteous judgment is supposed to be poured out on humanity because of our sinful nature and our sin nature. But also he shows God's grace in action through Jesus Christ, how we are forgiven, how we are redeemed through him by our faith and his work on the cross. And then he talked about in chapter 6, kind of as what we're getting in chapter 8 is kind of a remnant of what we started in chapter 6, which is that we are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness, a completely different nature. We are actually free from the bondage of sin. And in chapter 7, he talked about the struggle that exists in ourselves with our sinful nature, how sometimes we want to do something that is right, but we don't have strength to do it. And he discussed this whole issue, and in the end he goes, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" So, and the answer is, well, thank God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the one who solves this problem, who gives us victory. So, and also we have seen how he has been carrying this message pretty much from chapter 4 between the law and sin and grace. All the difference and the connection between law and sin. You know, obviously the reference to the law will be the law of Moses. And then grace of God and the work of God in our lives and how that is much more significant. So as we go into chapter 8, we'll see more of that. But now we're going to be talking more about kind of the victory that we have in Jesus. Verse 1, this, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then in some translation says, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And he starts this chapter with this, because of what Jesus has done, therefore there is no condemnation. Now before we get to actually talk about this, there is no condemnation, we have to talk a little bit about the second part of the verse that says, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now if you have read Romans and if you have looked ahead at any point, you notice that this phrase appears again exactly the same in verse 4. And this second part of verse 1 is most likely never been in the original text. There's a lot of good reasons to believe that, and almost any scholar would agree on this point, that sometime in past some of the copyists have made a mistake by just adding this verse into it, or as some good assumption is that they actually wanted to add it. And reason is because if you just read it the way it is, if you tend to believe that you need something else to be right with God but not faith in Jesus Christ and that you're saved by grace, it sounds such a dangerous verse all of a sudden because there's no condemnation. But that's exactly what Paul is trying to say. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's the key. One of the reasons why we know that this was not in the original, because you can, if you were to take all the manuscripts, about 25,000 of them, all of them, you could, even without them, you can construct the New Testament from the writings of the early church fathers who quoted the apostles and everything that they wrote. And whenever this verse and this section is quoted in any one of them, the second part of this verse is never there. And also when you read it in the context, you notice that this is not in the flow. It flows a lot better where it's meant to be in chapter verse 4. Now, this doesn't change anything, because actually it emphasizes much stronger the point that Paul is trying to make. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key. There's no condemnation for you and me. If you're in Christ, if you view Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're no longer condemned. There's no condemnation on your behalf. because of Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. That's the key thing. That's the key reason. That's the issue. If you're in Christ. Which opposite leads to, if you're not in Christ, there is a condemnation. Now, Jesus in John 3, very famous chapter, 3:16 is the most famous verse in John and probably in all of the Bible. But in 17:18, Jesus says the following thing. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then He says this. He who believes in Him, speaking of Himself, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus says the same thing that Paul is saying here. If you believe in Christ, there's no condemnation. But if you don't, opposite is true. There is a condemnation. Condemnation of your sin, condemnation of your actions in rebelling against God. But if someone is in Christ, no longer he's condemned. And where does this condemnation come from? Well, the law. Remember, we've been talking about the law as a context. The law of Moses, as we talked about, whether it be the Ten Commandments or the whole of the law, testifies to us that we're guilty. Paul talked about it. The law had no power to do anything about my sinfulness except to expose what is right and what is wrong. The law simply says, this is right, this is the perfect standard, and we, on our own, may want to do right, but we could not do right. Law has no input in how much we do. It just tells us, this is what you can do, or what you need to do, excuse me. On the opposite, that's where Jesus steps in. That's why His gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness of sins, is significant, because we are no longer condemned by the law. Law does no longer condemn us. Even though it says its requirements, we are no longer condemned. Because of what Jesus has done. Because verse 2, as he keeps on saying, for the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, excuse me, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of a sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is his point. There's no condemnation as because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. We have been freed now. We have been into this new relationship. As we talked before, whether somebody wanted to, just like my state before I became a Christian, whether I wanted to please God or not is irrelevant. The fact is that there is a law of God that tells me what's the perfect standard. And that law is what condemns me. Whatever I do in my pre-Christ stage, I'm continually condemned because I have no strength to do it. I have no ability to do what law requires. Why? Not because I cannot do what law tells me. For example, it says, you shall not lie. Well, I would lie at times and I would not lie at other times. Same as for you. Now, at times, I consider lying to be okay to get my way. But at other times, I consider it to be wrong. Now, there were times when I deeply wanted not to lie. But the fact is, I was still guilty of lying. But the Bible tells us that if you break even one of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. And we talked about it before. It's the same in our human legal system. Yes, there's differences of crimes and differences of offenses. But if you go outside and you speed, you're a lawbreaker and you're in the same class as those who are bank robbers. You're both lawbreakers. There's a different weight to it, but we all fall guilty under the law-breaking system. Now, when Jesus comes to the scene, He delivers us from this legal requirements of the law of Moses, that we are now free. There's no condemnation. We are no longer condemned by the law because Jesus Himself took the punishment of the law on Himself. The law required a consequence. When somebody breaks the law, there is a consequence. Jesus stepped to the scene to take the consequence of the sin on Himself. As we go through this, we'll talk more about it. But that's why. That's why we are free. That's why there's no condemnation. He took it on Himself so that we who now put our trust in Him will not be condemned. So that we are now truly free from the requirements of the law, as He makes it state here. You're now free to serve Jesus. You're now under the law of the Spirit. And He says, because the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh. It doesn't say that the law itself was weak, but that our flesh, our human nature was weak. There's nobody perfect in this world, as we talked before. Romans 1, Romans 2, His whole point. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. People who desire to do the best and try to do the best are still sinners. Nobody's perfect except one person ever. That was Jesus. He was the one who fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Yet even though He fully fulfilled it, He took the punishment on Himself for us. The law could not condemn Jesus. It condemns us. And Jesus steps in and says, no, I'll take the requirement. And we all used that analogy before. You know, it's the same as somebody who breaks the law in a human courtroom. They can say, well, I'm sorry that I did what I did, but righteous judge will still condemn them if he is righteous. He still has to pass out sentence. The only way that somebody can get out is somebody else pays their fine. That's what Jesus did. He paid our fine. That's why we are free. That's why there's no condemnation. You know, what we couldn't do for ourselves, He did it for us. You know, it's interesting. He talked already about Adam and Jesus and difference. And you look at Adam, you know, the sin came through him. The sin came into this world through a human body. And it's interesting, the redemption of the humankind came through another body. And that's the body of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. That's what was needed to be done. Now, God decided to do that for us because we couldn't do anything, as we talked before. Law tells what is right, what's perfect standard. As Paul said, it's holy and perfect. There's nothing wrong about the law, but it's a problem with us. Same thing. Look outside. In itself, the laws that we have in our system, let's use again the traffic laws, are not bad. And theoretically speaking, if everybody was to keep the law perfectly, there wouldn't be any accidents. Except malfunctions of vehicles, maybe. But the fact is, there are accidents because everybody driving a car is an imperfect human being who makes mistakes. But it's not the law's fault, not even the car's fault at times. It's our fault. That's why it's significant what Jesus did for us, because we are now free. We are forgiven. There's no condemnation. We are now made right with God. We couldn't be made right with God in the past, but now we have been. Because our flesh is weak. That's the reality that we already discussed in chapter 6 and 7, especially in 7. But we are now in Christ, and in Christ we have Holy Spirit, as He will talk about it. We have what Holy Spirit often referred in the Scriptures as the Helper. It's God's Spirit living in us, helping us to live godly lives, giving us strength to live in a way that pleases God. And we don't do it because we have to. It's actually, as we talked before, because of understanding the grace of God in a proper way, we do it because we love Him. When you love somebody, doing anything for them is not hard. When you don't, anything is hard. When there's a rule or requirement that tells you have to do this or that, by nature, we talked about it, we tend to rebel. But now, in this new relationship with God, it's a love-based relationship. It's God stretching out His hand towards us and saying, I love you. It's actually God blessing us. And that's what's unique. You can study any other religion in the world, and you will be hard-pressed to find any reference to any other belief system in their deities and their gods, that their God desires to bless people. That their God loves individuals. It's a completely unique concept to Christianity, where God says that I love you, I care for you, I'm interested in you, I want to bless you, I want to give you abundant life. And therefore, I'm going to do something about this problem that separates you and me, this sin problem. I'm going to step into the world. I'm going to do something about it. That's what's beautiful. In Romans 15:16, Paul will later talk about that we have the Holy Spirit in us. You have the power of the Spirit. And the word for power they used is Greek word dunamis, from which we get English word dynamite. And when you think about it, there's a dynamite power of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, think about dynamite. Is dynamite stoppable once it's activated? No. When it explodes, there's only consequence to it. It's unstoppable power. That's the reference to the power of the Holy Spirit living in you and me. If you hold Jesus as your Savior, that's the power available to help you live lives pleasing to God. That's a power that that cannot be stopped. And then he adds, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now all these benefits enjoy those who live according to God's grace. You know, God wants our spirit to rule over our flesh, not the opposite. Before I knew Christ, my flesh was supreme. It ruled. Every desire of my flesh I did. There was no control over it, to the point where I would do things that I could not say no. But now, as follower of Christ, as I shared before, and remember with the first weeks of following Christ, the victory over things that I could never control in the past. All of a sudden, it was because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's because now I'm in this new relationship. It's based on God's grace. As we talked about, we are saved by grace through faith. It's God stretching out His hand towards us. And because Him making the first step, we are now free to have this new relationship with Him. And God wants us to be living lives led by the Holy Spirit. We have that Spirit in us. Therefore, He wants the Spirit to rule, not our body and our desires. And the fact is, again, think about the time when you came to Christ. Once you started following Him, what was one of the first things you wanted to do? To please God, all of a sudden. You maybe were not even aware of it, but all of a sudden you wanted to do things that are pleasing to God. You realize that you are a new creation. You know, Jesus spoke about it in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, being born again. Paul talks about it as, you know, being a new man, a new woman. We are new creations. We are recreated, so to say, with new desires. And because of that, we now want to walk by the Spirit. We want to be led of the Spirit of God. And the truth is, if you are led by the Spirit of God, if you allow God's words to run your life, if you allow God's Word and God's Spirit to guide you, there will be victories in your life. Great victories. Things that you could not do in the past. I remember some of the sins I struggled before I came to Christ. Once I came, I remember the first time, like, I could actually say no to some of the things. It was awesome. It was great. I was truly free. I could say no to things that I couldn't say no in the past. Because there was this new freedom that is found in Christ. There's this new victory because I was new. I'm just going to read a little bit what Spurgeon said. I thought it was really great. He says, "Observe carefully, the flesh is there. He does not walk after it, but it is there. It is there, striving and warning, vexing and grieving. And it will be there till he is taken up into heaven. It is there as an alien and a tested force, and not there so as to have dominion over him. He does not walk after it, nor practically obey it. He does not accept it as his guide, nor allow it to drive him into rebellion." And as Spurgeon points out, this is the relationship of the flesh and new man. It's no longer supreme. As we talked about Romans chapter 6, in the past, you obeyed because that was the commanding officer. But now the commanding officer is God Himself, Christ Himself, who is completely different. He is not a tyrant. He commands with love, not with force. And there's great victories. Because continue with this as we finish. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit. Again, very important difference. An obvious difference, and an important distinction. And the fact is, you can't do both. You cannot live both ways, a follower of Jesus. You cannot live for yourself and at the same time live for God. It doesn't work like that. Now, the problem oftentimes finds with certain people when they think if they come to Christ, they kind of give up their identity. They give up their who they are. That's not the case. You know, some people are, would say, and I heard them say, they'd be afraid to give themselves fully to the Lord because they're afraid that He will send them to be missionaries somewhere in China or Africa where they don't want to be. But that's not how God works. He does not force us into anything. That's a beautiful thing. We are not forced. Yet, He does encourage us to follow Him. And if you want to follow God, you will not be acting according to your desires. You see, our nature is to please ourselves. In our nature, we want to do things that just are comfortable to ourselves. But as Christians, we are to die for ourselves, to our desires, focus primarily on God, serving others, and then ourselves. And struggle comes when we put those things in different order. If we put our desires first, we're going to be living for them. But because we're a new creation now, there will be conflict. Because God loves us, He does not want us to walk according to the flesh because of the struggle and consequence the flesh will bring. He wants us to walk according to the Spirit because there is true victory. And the fact is, if you put God first, if you put service to Him first and your obedience to Him, God will fulfill your desires even more. He will change your desires. He will create better ones, greater ones. And He will allow your life to be fulfilled because you will not be living selfishly but selflessly. You will be living less for yourself, more for God. And as you do that, you serve more. You are more focused on things of God. And it says, how this is one of the things that can help you see where you're at. So, who set their minds on things of the flesh. And then, and this is the contrast. Are you setting your mind on things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? Its simple distinction is that. You see, our mind is a battlefield. In our mind, things happen. A lot of things that most people don't see. The only person aware of them is God and you. And you, at times, I can deceive myself into thinking something, thinking that it's good. But only God knows the purest intent of my thinking. And it's interesting, it's not a foreign concept about this mind being indicator. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 5, Paul says the following: for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is one of the ways that we engage. And as followers of Jesus, we are in what we will call a spiritual battle, this unseen world, because we are engaged in things of the Spirit. And one of the ways to live this life is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I love this verse. It's often on my mind. And the reason is, when a thought develops in my head, there's two things I can do. And if this, one, if the thought is a good thought, I can fully give it to the Lord and dedicate it to Him. But if it's a thought that's negative, that's not good, that it's a sinful thought, it's not a problem that it came, but second thing, what I have to do is I either going to embrace it and think more about it, or I'm just going to go, God, please clean my mind. Here it is. I'm surrendering it to you. And if I do that, I'm bringing my thoughts into captivity in obedience to Christ. I'm giving it to Him. You see, God is not shocked by our thoughts. You might be shocked at times. Where did this come from? God is not. And He doesn't look at you and me any less if something quite dark shows up there. He knows us. He knows our frame, Bible tells us. So when whatever comes, instead of trying to pretend like it's not there, you surrender it to Him, you will see the great victories that He can provide in eliminating it and forming your thoughts into what pleases Him. In Matthew 16:23, it's a passage where Peter is... Jesus mentions before this verse that he is going to go to the cross and be crucified. And Peter says, "No, be it far from you, Lord. You're not going to die." Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus' rebuke to Peter was, "You're thinking in a wrong way. You're thinking carnally. You're not thinking what's best, what God wants." You know, Peter was not listening to Jesus. Jesus was introducing this concept, nor he was paying attention in a sense many times, as many of the apostles did, and were guilty of the same thing, what God is saying. Devil's desire was for Jesus not to go to cross. Why? Because on the cross, salvation of mankind was provided. Without cross, there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no salvation, no hope for us. So when Peter tells Jesus, "Jesus, don't go to the cross. Far be it from you." It's not godly thought. It's actually carnal thought. He is not seeing greater picture. And Jesus tells him, "You're not mindful of things of God." And it's a powerful rebuke. Not in the sense, you know, all of us will be guilty of it. But in the sense, think about it. At times, we can think things are okay in our human thinking. But from God's perspective, certain things might be better. And how can we know what's God's mind? What is pleasing to Him? What is the Word of God? We know it's His Word. It's been given to us. So more we study it, the more we think about it, the more we meditate on it, the greater it will be. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the whole Bible. You know, it takes you a long time to read it. And the whole thing about that psalm is Word of God. And often what he makes reference to is, if he's in it, he's preserved from sin. If he thinks about it, it will keep him away from sin. He says in Psalm 119, I can't remember the verse references, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By keeping your words, by keeping the things of your words." It says, you know, he prays that he will hit God's word in his heart so he will not sin against him. There's a powerful effect when you're in the words when it comes to how you think. It does shape you. It changes you. And it's true. I mean, I know from my own life, and I think many of you can testify, more I was in it, the more my thinking changed. As I shared before, my past was pretty black. There's a lot of bad things in my head that, praise God, by the Word of God, God was able to change. My way of thinking was totally opposite than it was now. And it's primarily because the Word of God was having impact in my life. I allowed it to make that impact. God was able to change me. And thing is, you know, if you want a challenge, dedicate a day. Surround yourself with the Word of God as much as you can. Exclude everything else. Allow that to be the only thing that comes into it. And then see what will be the result. It won't be something you'll go, I wish I did something else. No, you'll go, man, that was great. It was awesome. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Again, it's such a simple statement, but it seems so hard to understand at times. Now, one thing that we need to notice here is that what he is not saying, okay? Paul is not saying, or he's not promoting that kind of a spirituality that says that you can, only thing you can do and think about and talk about and read about and listen about, whatever, is spiritual things that you, just, you cannot do any things carnally, things of this world and flesh or whatever. That's not what he is saying. We're living in this world, but we're not off of it. Meaning, if you have to think of things of work, you know, practical things, that's not what he is saying. What he is focusing here primarily is, what's your focus? Is your mind focused on things of God or things of flesh? And if you're focused on things of flesh, that will lead you to death. But if you're focused on things of the Spirit, there will be life and peace. It's interesting, there's life and peace. Now, peace is something that almost every human being searches in this world. They search for love, one of those things, but peace is another. There's so many people in it that I know that are hurting in many ways. And all they're looking for is peace, and they cannot find it because they're looking in the wrong places. And if they look at the right place, then they find it. And what a relief it is. Again, I know from my own experience. When I gave my life to the Lord, the peace that came was amazing. No longer strife and struggle and uncertainty. And, you know, this is important because I've heard people say to me, people who are Christians or call themselves Christians, and those that they're going through a difficult time. And when they're going through a difficult time, you know, there's two things that can often happen to people. They can either come really near to the Lord or some kind of push it aside. And they go what they call survival modes. They don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't do anything what we're encouraged to do. I mean, there's always the time, but if there really is a time when you need to focus on God, that's when you're struggling. That's when you need Him the most, and He's there. But if you, in your struggle, are not going to the Lord's, that reveals where your mind is at. Jesus said, do not worry about things of this life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Bottom line, don't worry about it. He says, look at the birds. Do you think they worry about those things? Now, look at the lilies in the field. They're clothed much better than even Solomon, one of the greatest kings ever was. It says, God is aware of your needs. He knows what you need. And the problem often lies not in our need, but in our wants. We mix our wants and our needs. We think, I need this, but in reality is, I want this. And if we put our focus on those things, when the life gets hard, we put God aside because we're not really thinking about Him. We don't believe Him. We don't believe His Word. We don't believe His promises. Now, I can tell you, as somebody who has gone through difficulties, as some of you know, of war and poverty and great struggles, at times not having much to eat or what to wear, I still was not starving or dying. Especially when I put my trust in Christ, there were times when we needed a lot of money. There was nothing we could do about it to provide. And God provided. For my dad, when he was needed to be treated for leukemia, for me, for that time, it was hundreds of dollars, which wasn't, in this term of sense, not a big deal. For us, it was like saying $1 million. It was impossible. Yet God provided for every time he needed a therapy. Now, I could have worried about how I'm going to do this and try to figure it out. Or I could have just focused and worshiped the Lord and focused on what He wants me to do and let Him take care of it. And He did. He will take care of our needs if we put Him in the first place. You know, if it's hard to blame God when you ignore Him. Say, well, God, where are you? Well, I've been here the whole time just waiting for you to call me. To put me in the right place. You know, our call as followers of Jesus is to follow Jesus. That's what it means, Christian. A follower of Jesus. You cannot be a follower of Jesus if you're not following Him. And you're not following Him if you're not listening to Him. Jesus said, you know, you'll show me that you love me by keeping my commandments. And the best way we know to keep them is to Know the Word. Be in it. So to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And it finishes with this, you know, there is such a freedom and peace when you're surrounded by the Word of God. I have to admit, I love to listen to Bible studies. I love to listen to other men, and sometimes women, explain the Word of God. But I love how God can speak to different men in different ways, and I love hearing it. Not because I'm considered them being more important than the Word of God. I just love hearing the exposition of the Word of God. I love listening to Bible studies. I love listening even to Bible. Because there's something about it. I walk away out of it thinking about those things. And there's a big difference. When you think about things that frustrate you, when you think about things that are a struggle for you, if somebody says something to you, how are you going to react? Probably not in the best way. You know, your friends, your family, your children can become a venting place, a venting person. Or if you're filled with the things of God, when things that frustrate you come, you will actually act differently. You will actually treat people differently. Because John tells us in his epistle that, you know, you can say you love God, but if you don't love people, you're really not loving God. So if you really love God, you will love the people. You will love them the way He loves them. And therefore, if your relationship with Him is right, everything else will be right. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor the deed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Again, this idea that our flesh fights against God, fights against His Word, fights against His commandments. And the reason is our flesh, our old man, does not want to die. We remember we talked about our flesh has been crucified with Christ. We've been risen again to this new life. Our flesh always wants to come up. And, you know, that's why in Galatians 5:24, Paul says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's enmity. And notice that that's the word enmity against God. He is not saying that our carnal mind is at enmity, but that it is enmity. There's a big difference. And again, I'm going to quote Spurgeon because I love how he describes this. He says, it is not black, but blackness. It is not enmity, but enmity itself. It is not corrupt, but corruption. It is not rebellious, it is rebellion. It is not wicked, it is wickedness itself. The heart, though it be deceitful, is positively deceit. It is evil in the concrete, sin in the essence. It is the distillation, the quintessence of the things that are wild. It is not envious against God, it is envy. It is not an enmity, it's an actual enmity. It cannot work together, bottom line. That's what it is. So don't give in to it. And I remember, reminder of Romans 6, Romans 7. You don't have to. In the past, you had no ability to say no to your flesh. But as followers of Christ, you actually can now. Again, we talk about, that doesn't mean we don't sin again, but we're no longer subject to it. We're no longer slaves to it. We're no longer continually in it. Now, and he says, you know, this body, this flesh cannot be subject. And the reason is because this body is incapable of perfection. It's not perfect. You know, people go into get treatments all the time to improve their imperfections. Sometimes they become worse than when they come in. Why? Because even our faces, our bodies remind us that we're not perfect. And why is that? Well, thank you, Adam. Sin came into the world. That's why we're imperfect. That's why this flesh cannot fulfill the law of God. I mean, we can talk more about it, but the very fact, that's why when Jesus came, He lived the perfect life. He was sinless to its core. Because His body was not, in a sense, same affected, yet He was still tempted. He lived the perfect life. Something we could not do. That's why He could be a salvation for us. And, you know, it's hard for people to understand this, what verse 8 is saying, because they think that they're good. You know, go around and ask people, do you think you're a good person? Most people say yes. The Bible tells us people proclaim their own goodness. But good according to what standards? You know, the worldly standard you always compare with somebody else, or somebody who's worse. But God's standard is very simple. Thou shalt not lie. Well, have you ever lied in your life? Yeah, that makes you a liar. Therefore, you're not perfect. Deal with it. That's the reality. We're not good according to God's standard. Because of that, God needed to act. But people don't understand, and therefore they think if they are good enough or do certain things, help enough people, that somehow God now owes them right to get into heaven. No. People don't go into heaven because of anything else except one thing, that we're sinners. Unless that problem is solved, nobody can gain access. Praise God, access was given and problem was solved in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And in verse 9, He points out, but you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the reality. If you're in Christ, you have Spirit of God living in you. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul tells us, he says, do not be drunk with the wine which is in disposition, but be filled with the Spirit. Here, he is primarily talking about the empowerment of the Spirit. We talked about it before, not going to go into too much details when we're studying the book of John and book of Acts, but there's a threefold experience that an individual has with the Holy Spirit. The first one is what the Bible calls it, Holy Spirit is with a person. Jesus talked about it in John 14, to convince that person of their sin, of judgment and righteousness. So it's every person, Holy Spirit is with Spirit of God, is every person trying to convict them of this fact. Then when somebody gets saved, the Holy Spirit comes in them. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we read in Acts chapter 20, Jesus breathed on His disciples and they were filled. The Holy Spirit came upon them. That's reality for every follower of Christ. From that moment, once you're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And Ephesians 4 talks about it, that it's the seal of the Holy Spirit, the proof that we belong to God. It's a gift of God. And the third experience is what I just read, is what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What Jesus made reference is the upon experience, or the empowering of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, when the believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit, meaning that Jesus said, and I will, let's go to that, that's a very important, Acts 1:8, just take a little bit back. So just before Jesus is going to go away, go into heaven, you know, previously the disciples have already received the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus tells them to go into Jerusalem and wait, and this is how He tells them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then we see at the end of the verse, chapter 1, they go into Jerusalem, and in chapter 2, while they're in Jerusalem waiting, they're empowered. Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start speaking in tongues and things so forth going on. And they receive this empowerment so that Peter, a man who was afraid to make a stand for Jesus, is now able to stand in front of thousands of people and make a witness for Christ. And that's what he is talking about. This third experience of the Holy Spirit that we can experience as followers of Jesus, this empowerment. We have the Holy Spirit in us. So when Paul tells us again in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, he is not saying, well, ask God to give you Holy Spirit. No, it says be filled. And the word in Greek that means is repetitive, be continually filled. Ask to be empowered. If you're struggling, God, empower me by Your Spirit to resist. I mean, again, think of Peter, a man who was afraid to make a stand for Christ in front of a servant girl. When she asked him, weren't you with Jesus? He said, no, I don't know him. So much so was he afraid that he started cursing and ran away. Now, when he is empowered by the Holy Spirit, he stands in front of 3,000 people and he has boldness to tell them, you have crucified him. And he preaches the message that they all repented at. Later, again, Peter and John being arrested in front of the Sanhedrin, the leaders, who same leaders who had Jesus crucified, tell them, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus. They look at them and say, well, if it's right for us to obey you rather than God, you tell us. But we cannot but tell you what we have seen and heard. Bottom line, we're going to obey God. I don't care what happens to me. That's that empowering of the Holy Spirit to be a witness. And God gives us that ability every day to be empowered. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Again, our old man or woman is dead. It has been crucified with Christ, therefore it has no rule. The Spirit now reigns in us. Pastor David Guzik said this, and we live out His salvation even through our mortal bodies through resurrection. And this is how it works. We have been empowered by the Spirit. We can now have a new life. Christ is in you, you are in Him. And remember, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means He's in you. Your body's been dedicated to Him. We belong to Him now. This is our reality. And it's a powerful thing. It's not a crippling thing. Actually, it's an empowering thing. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That means that I'm still in this body. I can experience, I can have victory over my flesh and its impulses, its desires to act. Again, Romans 6, we're no longer slaves to it. Again, I remember being a few years young believer, and a thing happened to me that in the past I would react to it in one way. I was a quite violent person. I would get in fights often, and also I was tempted at one point to get in a fight with somebody, and they were pushing it. I mean, they were really pushing it. That was in my flesh. I was planning how to rip him apart. And it was a problem. I'm not boasting about it. It's not a good thing. And I remember, as I was thinking about that, just a small thought. Give it to God. Give it to God. And as for next 15 minutes, even longer, I know how long this guy was just provoking. I kept saying, Lord, please take this away. Take it away. In myself, I was burning up. I wanted to act. And God was just started saying, just apologize. I didn't know for what. I started apologizing. And I was thinking in my flesh, I was just a weakling, you're giving up. But you know what? I walked out of it without nobody getting hurt or anything. And I had peace. My pride was dead. And it was a good thing. Because my old flesh wanted to act. Wanted to do anything it could. But because of the Spirit of God in me, it gave me power to overcome. Again, in the past, that would never happen. I would react, and I would regret it later. But now, because of the Spirit of God, I could have self-control. And that's peace. And that's powerful. We're no longer living to our flesh. It's supposed to die. We are to be led of the Spirit. And that's what, you know, again, as we read this, you know, think about it. You know, ask yourself. You know, am I led by the Spirit of God? Is there anything else leading me? To whom do I submit? Who do I listen to? Whose direction am I listening to? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, verse 15, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, we are no longer under law, therefore fear of uncertainty, fear of what lies ahead doesn't rule us. And that's the fact. You know, there's many religious people in the world, but if you ask them what will happen to them when they die, there's great uncertainty. Because they don't know. They cannot say with certainty they will be in heaven. They hope if they do certain things, they will somehow make it. But yet, as followers of Christ, He made it clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Therefore, that's it. Paul says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's how it is, how simple it is. We have this certainty. There's freedom. There's no bondage. I don't have to do things to please God. He's already pleased in me. He's already pleased by me because of Jesus who is in me. It's not because of me. I'm nothing special. It's because the one who is special, that's Jesus in me. That's beauty. There's no longer bondage. There's freedom. I'm free to serve God without all these, I have to do this and that. No. I'll now serve Him. I do things because I love Him. I want to do things for God because He loves me. It's not an obligation. It's not a rule, requirement. It's my desire. This is Spirit confirms that we are children of God. Our spirit within us confirms. You can know that you're a child of God by the Holy Spirit living in you. In Ephesians again 1:3-14, it says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." There you go. You're given Holy Spirit. That's how you can know you're sealed. You know, in the ancient days in particular, sometimes they do it today, but mostly in ancient days, to confirm the belonging of something, of somebody to somebody is by the seal, the signet ring. If had the seal, whatever it was, it belonged to that person. The seal of God by the Holy Spirit is on you, saying you belong to God. And we finish with this verse today. "And if children, then the heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So if we are children of God, we have all the rights as children do. You know, when it comes to inheritance, it belongs to us. But also, we see something important. That we are now in father-child relationship with God. And that's a beautiful thing. You see, if you have a hard time understanding this relationship, you have a hard time relating to God in the proper way. And you may have a hard time relating or understanding this if your father in any way wasn't a father he was supposed to be. But I can say, you know, even though I was raised in an ungodly home, my father was a great father. I have all the security the child needs to have because of my dad. So my relating to God as my father is good. I'm secure in that relationship. I know I'm loved. I know I'm accepted. I know that He is, in a sense, proud of me in many ways. But not because of me, it's just because of His love. Now, if by any chance you have not had that right relationship, your understanding of God the Father is a little bit skewed because of it. But know that He loves you. He accepts you. He cares for you. He's pleased in you. He's pleased by you. Because of Jesus Himself. There's nothing that you need to do to please Him. He already loves you. And that's a beautiful thing. You're loved supremely. And you're a child of God. He is your daddy. He is your father. Now, that means there's certain respects that you need to have for Him. And obedience to Him. But there's beauty in it. You have access to Him anytime. And one of the things, even you know, with me, that I've said my goal is that even in the most inconvenient time, if my children interrupt me, I want to allow them to interrupt me, even if I'm the most inconvenient. Because I want them to know that I love them. And even if I'm inconvenient, they're still welcome to come. Beautiful thing is, with God the Father is the same. He wants you to know that you can come always, and He is never inconvenient. But for me, as a father to my children, I want them to have that understanding of God also. They can come to Him and be who they are. And then he talks about if we suffer with Him, and I'm going to kind of finish with that. You know, this is something that's a reality. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we will suffer. There's difficulties. Jesus did not promise us peaceful, happy life, even though some preach that kind of a gospel. That's not what He said. He said that we will be persecuted. Now I'm just going to read a few verses. John 15, he says this in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. That's what Jesus said. It's part of life. He was persecuted. No, he was perfect. He never treated another person in a way they were not supposed to be treated. Even despite of that, he was still hated. Because people, at times, who love darkness, who love sin, hate the light. Hate the truth. And we represent it. You know, you can come to a person and ask them, you know, if they believe in God, and they will say whatever, and you might even have a conversation. Put Jesus in that conversation. It changes the tone. All of a sudden, the mood changes, and everything becomes uncomfortable. Because Jesus makes people uncomfortable. 2,000 years later. That's powerful. Look at the billboard sometimes. Atheists love to put things outside, thinking, putting the name of God or Christ outside. Why? If they don't believe in God, why are they so obsessed with Him? Because He still makes them uncomfortable. Because what He said. Because it's the truth. And as for it, you know, we will have difficulties. But don't be worried, He overcame the world. Therefore, you can overcome it too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter and these important things. And look forward to study it more by your grace. Lord, help us to live in this victory that we have in you, Jesus. That there is no condemnation for us in you. And later, as we will read in this chapter, we'll see there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Thank you for that, that we are loved. And because we are loved, there's no condemnation. We are yours. We're forgiven. We thank you for that. We thank you for the victory we can have in you, Jesus. And I pray that you will empower us to live in the power of the Spirit, to be witnesses for you. As often as used, that baptize us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be witnesses, to have strength, to say no to this flesh, to this body, and to live for you, to be used by you. And this week that's ahead of us, Lord, use us for your glory, for your kingdom, to be light to people around us, to be the touch of Jesus to our families and friends, co-workers, schoolmates, or anyone else around us, our neighbors. Lord, may they see Jesus in us. Lord, may they see your love in action. Lord, thank you again for everything that you did for us, that you love us, that you care for us, that you provide for us. And Lord, help us not to worry about anything, but to give ourselves to you, surrender our cares to you. As you have said, take your yoke, for it's light. Lord, to lay our burden at your feet and just say, Lord, take it away. So that we could live in peace with you, and I can live in fullness of joy that's found in you. I pray this in your name. Amen.